The reading is Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Amen.
Great.
Fantastic. It's like a great visual aid of the Israelites going through the wilderness. That's brilliant. To a promised land out there. That's amazing. Oh, well, it's an absolute joy to be with you again. And Slaybrook has such very, very happy memories and such a special place in our lives that we absolutely treasure. Now, if you were to name 5 of the great turning points in human existence, what do you think they might be? Name hundreds, I'm sure. You know, maybe the discovery of fire, or the invention of the alphabet, or the harnessing of electricity, or the splitting of the atom. All these incredible things. But the story of humanity has an amazing turning point. And it's whenever God spoke to a fugitive shepherd who was out in the wilderness looking after his father-in-law's flock. And we know the story of Moses, fascinating, where he comes across this burning bush. And it's a story that we've been telling for thousands of years. But sometimes you think about it and it's like, wow, here is one of those rare moments where God actually comes right into the heart of his creation and delivers a message to a person. And that changes everything. It's only happened a handful of times in human existence, but this is one of the occasions. And what does God say? He says that he's heard the cries of his people. And what does that tell us? Well, that's that we have a God who actually hears the suffering of the people who no one else will pay any attention to, the people who are the most ground down. And for more than 3,000 years, we've been telling the story of how God rescues his people from Pharaoh's clutches. And this is one of the most powerful demonstrations that God liberates the people that he loves. And it's just incredible that someone who could make all the constellations, all the planets and everything, he can actually see the tiniest people, the most oppressed people, the people who feel that no one loves them. And then they discover that not only does someone love them, but it's actually the Creator. And this Creator wants them freedom. And that's why for thousands of years, this story has been such an inspiration. It continues to give a vision of hope and freedom to people who are in the most oppressed and ground down situations. But God wants to do even more than that. He wants to not just win his children freedom from the Egyptian oppressors. He wants to actually liberate them from the oppression of sin. And this is the wonder at the heart of the story that we just heard a bit of. God's plans and his purposes for his people are going to have consequences for all of creation. And it's interesting to compare the two stories, because we meet Moses again, and he's back in a wilderness place, this time in Sinai. But instead of looking after his father-in-law's animals, he's got a very different flock. He's got all the Israelites who are liberated from Egypt. And this time, God calls him off a mountain to where he speaks to him. And he says these words. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, those Israelites, they might have wondered what their fate was. What on earth were they doing in this wilderness? Would they perish? Were they going to become the food for wild animals? Would they be hacked apart by vicious tribes? But God gives them his perspective. They're not lost. He has swooped into their lives and brought them to himself. And then and now, the people of God are the people that God has brought to himself, the people that God wants in his presence. And the Lord makes it clear to the Israelites that he isn't just one tribal deity amongst others. Rather, all the earth is his. There is nowhere you can go in the cosmos where his reign does not extend, where his love for you is not found. And these descendants of Abraham aren't a powerless people stranded in the middle of nowhere. They're exactly where God wants them to be right now. And God declares that if they obey his voice, if they keep his covenant, they will be a treasured possession. They're not just people who've been rescued, but they're people who are valued. And this is good news, actually, for the whole world. Because God promised Abraham, their father, that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. This is the meaning of their lives. God, in his sovereignty and his power and his love, has called men and women to shine in his creation. He has planted these people to be a blessing. And more than 1,000 years later, the Apostle Peter would echo these words from Mount Sinai when he described the mission of the church. And he contrasted people who refused to obey God with the calling of those first Christians. He said, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And these are absolutely thrilling words. People from every branch of humanity are invited to believe and be baptized and join this ancient mission of God's people blessing creation. And you may feel that you're stranded in a wilderness at the moment, and you might look to the future with fear. I think this is something that happens to all of us at different times of our lives. And life may frankly seem like a bit of a disaster zone, defined by exhaustion and pain and worry and uncertainty, all those things. But that's not what God sees when his people come together. If you've received God's mercy through faith in his Son, your heavenly Father has rescued you from the realm of darkness. And he's brought you into his marvelous light. And our challenge is to look at one another in this room and around Bath and around Britain and around the world as actually redeemed children who are bathed in the heavenly light, who are brimming with potential to transform lives and are called to share that same love. And no matter what nationality it says on your passport, no matter what national anthem you sing, no matter what you write on a form when you're asked to put in your occupation, your ultimate identity is that you're part of a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We're a people of God's possession who are commissioned to proclaim his excellencies. And that's mind-blowing. But how does God actually want us to live? What do we do in the next hours and the next days? What does a life look like that's actually pleasing to our Heavenly Father? And we should probably tune in again to those words that God spoke to his people at Sinai. And it was so refreshing to hear the whole passage read, because sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments as a sort of set of bullet points that you could just put on a wall. But you actually realise there's far more to them. So let's just dip into them again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Yes. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And you shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbour's. that thanks so much for your patience, but I just found that being drenched in the actual words, I realized there's so much more than I thought I knew in the Ten Commandments. And just hearing those words, for thousands of years, they've hit people in different ways. And there's rich and radical wisdom here, just as relevant to us as it was in Sinai. And just to pick one out, I found that last commandment fascinating. It shows that God takes covetousness seriously. It's a word that many people might not actually know. Desiring things that aren't yours. And then our economy is actually built, isn't it, on getting people to covet. Advertising is designed to cultivate dissatisfaction with what you have at the moment, to make you unhappy. And hasn't it got so much worse in our lifetimes? Because it's one thing to see an advertisement that's just crafted at everybody and features actors. But whenever you pick up a phone and start scrolling through social media, don't you start comparing yourself to the lives of people that you're supposed to love, your friends and your family, your colleagues? And isn't it so easy to start coveting their cars and their houses and their clothes and their holidays and their friendships and their relationships and their parties? And it's the most destructive thing that's possible. And how much sheer happiness would our society have if we actually followed God's command seriously and guarded our hearts against coveting? And then you think to what Jesus actually said, and you realize that so much of his message is just an amplification of these original words. Because he told us, take care and be on guard, your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And perhaps because we often hear these stories in Sunday school when we're very young, we sort of take that almost as a bit of a rebuke, that no, you don't need more toys, or you don't need whatever you're saving your pocket money up for. But as you get older, isn't that actually a thing of liberation? And especially, I think, once you've actually bought a few things and then realised actually how much hassle it is, or how, you know, things go out of date and break down. And the things that actually bring you joy in life, they aren't things that can be bought with money. And it's that stunning moment, I think, that often comes in early adulthood when you suddenly realise actually the greatest things in life are free. But we still work ourselves to exhaustion in search of wealth that we believe will unlock contentment. But the author of Hebrews said, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And isn't that glorious? Contentment and freedom from fear. What would we give? And in fact, there's so much wisdom in those commandments that we could spend 10 years studying them and only scratch the surface of their relevance. And when children in Sunday school hear these commandments, they might think it's stating the obvious to say that you shouldn't steal or murder or lie or commit adultery. But as you grow up, you realise that humanity's capacity for greed and destruction and sheer evil is just limitless, it seems. And you find out that humans are actually the world's greatest predators. Now, my son's favourite book is the Awesome Book of Animals. And he's, throughout the summer, we've spent a lot of time driving around with him reading us these fascinating facts. And they actually are astounding. And in recent months, we've learned that sharks kill an average of 6 people a year, while humans kill, get this, 100 million sharks, mainly for their fins. And hippos kill an average of 500 people a year. But we're responsible for 475,000 human deaths as a species a year. So who would you rather take your chances with? So we're capable of just extraordinary destruction. And we've possessed the power now to make our entire species extinct. But those simple words of wisdom that God gave us from Sinai, they're like an emergency message still being broadcast telling us to resist our most ferocious instincts. And those commandments have been described as a charter for freedom. And in these Bible notes, the whole life, whole Bible that we've put together, there's a fantastic observation that far from bringing about a new bondage, these commandments restored to the Israelites all that slavery in Egypt had damaged and destroyed. Freedom from pagan gods, freedom to work with dignity and take time off, freedom to maintain proper family relationships, freedom to construct a framework of law and order, freedom to own houses and livestock and honour the ownership of others. The commandments were addressed in the singular to individuals and community, each one having the responsibility to maintain the conditions for all to flourish. And since they'd already been released from slavery, the commandments described the lifestyle of the redeemed, not the means of their redemption. And this is so true for us as well. We haven't been redeemed from sin because we're any better than our friends or colleagues or neighbours or family members, but because God has rescued us through his grace. And we don't earn salvation by doing good works, by obeying the commandments, as if we got sort of spiritual nectar points every time we did a good deed. As Edward Mote, who was a Baptist pastor in Horsham, wrote in an 1834 hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Our salvation depends on Jesus' victory over sin. But it's still God's great desire that his children will lead lives that shine with goodness and are a blessing to others. So we're not saved because we do good works, but we're saved to do good works. And this is how Paul put it in his letter to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Now, Moses gave those amazing commands to the Israelites about how they should live, but he couldn't actually cure them of the sin that was in their hearts. And the story of the Hebrew kingdoms and of all of Christendom is that people who officially give allegiance to Jesus can still make horrendous mistakes and commit the foulest of sins. But despite our epic histories of messing up, we're still called here to look to the future with hope and expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And even though we may seem to be train wreckers, in this present age, the same grace that has brought us salvation is also there to train us to lead godly lives. And just as our Creator carried the Israelites on eagle's wings, Jesus gave himself to redeem from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who is zealous for God, for good works. Now, people often find that when they give their lives to Jesus, their appetites and their ambitions and their pleasures start to change. But as the Holy Spirit goes to work in them, they find themselves getting excited about things. It's not that they're less passionate, but they find themselves getting actually more passionate, getting really excited about new ideas that come into their heads, about ways to love people, ways to actually tackle the consequences of sin, to lift people out of poverty and hopelessness and fear, to heal divisions that seem intractable, and to bring hope and joy to others. And in the church, when people come together, they find people who are also excited about those things. We discover what we were actually born to do, and we find God's purpose for our lives. Paul put it this way. He said, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when I was growing up, we had a collie Labrador cross who had one of the lowest IQs of any dog you could ever find. An absolute moron of a dog, but very, very lovable. And she was called Rosie. You got the sense that Rosie didn't really have that much purpose in life beyond sitting at the table hoping for scraps to be thrown or nuzzling and all that type of thing. A glorious dog. But the fields behind us one day had a flock of sheep brought into them. This was very unusual. And there was a dog herding the sheep. And something happened in Rosie. There was a really high hedge. Rosie cleared the hedge and came running after this other sheepdog. That collie in her was suddenly activated. And I guess we're a bit like that. We may feel that we're sort of drifting through life, doing the slog of whatever is required to put food on the table, whatever's in front of us. But we should live for this moment when we discover what God has actually been making us for. And then you realize often that all the things that seemed especially pointless, they're actually giving you the skills, the contacts, the knowledge, the empathy that allows you to do that moment where you jump over the hedge and find your calling as God's workmanship. And it should be no surprise that people who are made in the image of an amazing creator become a blessing to creation when Jesus cleanses them from their sins, renews their minds, and makes them zealous for good works. These works are the sign of a living faith, and God's people are called to be agents of his love in this moment in history. This is where eternity reaches right in. And God inspired Paul to write to the Roman believers, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So God's people aren't just called to refrain from doing bad things. They're called to love them, love their neighbors, which is something far more difficult. And then when Jesus says that you should love your enemies, love your persecutors, this is so radical and revolutionary, it actually sounds almost scandalous, like it's an affront to natural justice. Yet these are the values of God's holy nation. And his people are commissioned to live as priests and proclaimers of the gospel in a world that's so often terrorized by predators. And this life is models on Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for us. And this church, this family of believers, is the training school where we learn to love. The first Christians in Colossae one day got a letter from Paul, and it had these words: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." He goes on. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And this is quite wonderful, actually. You look at so many job descriptions and they talk about the need for sort of resilience and, you know, almost asking for ruthlessness in an organization. But what does God want? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, thankfulness, peace and love. The church is where God's chosen ones are called to put on these qualities and then change the world in the name of Jesus. And if you join a church, this passage implies, there's going to be times where you have to exercise patience and forgiveness. And sometimes you may need to ask for forgiveness. And it's quite humbling to recognise that we need teaching. And that there are occasions when we're going to go so far off track that we actually need admonishment. We need to be put on the railway tracks again. But beyond all this, the prospect of Christ ruling in our hearts with his peace as he draws us into one body is thrilling. The stress, the angst, the anger, the anxiety, the shame, all the things that weigh us down will one day go as we're changed into the likeness of Christ. And God's work of purification will lead to perfection as he leads us into his presence. And the author of Hebrews painted a glorious picture of how we haven't come to a mountain in a fearsome wilderness, but we've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it's exciting to imagine that someday you might be described as one of the righteous made perfect in the company of Jesus. And humans, we know, have a terrible record of polluting the earth, of stamping on creation, of driving species to extinction, of now even changing the climate. But the Holy Spirit is changing people into the people that God wants us to be. And the incredible thing, which is I find increasingly mind-blowing, is that we are actually going to be a blessing for the world that we've done so much to spoil. And the Roman Christians were told, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This beautiful world is longing for what God is actually going to do in his creation. It is waiting with excitement to see how you, God's treasured possessions, are going to be transformed. You are actually on the road to perfection, and the world needs your love today. So as we look at the week ahead, we go into it actually as priests commissioned by our Creator to bless people of every nation. If you walk into a supermarket this week, people might not realise it, an alarm won't go off, but a priest of the Lord Most High has entered that store. If you visit a school or a hospital, a child of God, known before the foundation of the earth, has entered the building. And if you sit down in a restaurant or a diner, those around you might not know it, but they are in the presence of an eternal being who will one day cause creation to rejoice. So let the Spirit lead us to unleash love and joy and healing this week. Let us dare to believe that miracles may happen. And let us follow the excitement that God plants in our hearts. Let us live by his commandments and be assured, as it says in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That is our hope. And let us now just rise and sing these words where we recognize where our hope is planted. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus. Thank you so much for the gift of life. Thank you so much for the great gift of hope. Keep this hope before us at all times. Don't let our eyes be distracted by anything that would take us away from it. We pray that we might keep your commandments. We pray that we won't covet. We pray that we will find our joys in you. We pray that you might carry us on eagle's wings away from all that enslaves. We pray that we will remember that we are not lost in the wilderness, that we are being taken to where you want us to be in your presence, that we might bless and